Today's scripture reading is Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of God.
Well, I love this story, but you know the problem as we are, you know, we are going through the gospel according to Mark, and one of the challenges of that is that sometimes we're just so familiar with these stories, we've heard them many times, that we can sort of miss some of the surprising elements of a story as we read it due to our familiarity with it. And I want to encourage us as we consider this story in the life and ministry of Jesus today, that we don't let any familiarity with the story cause us to miss one bit of the craziness of this story. This is a crazy story. Think about it. Imagine if you are there to hear Jesus, you know, and you are one of the ones who got up on the first alarm ring instead of hitting snooze 10 times or so that you got to church on time, even early, in fact, so that you could get in and get a front row seat or at least a seat or at least standing room in the house, because not everybody got there to hear Jesus early enough. There's, you know, the house is packed. The doorway's packed. There's like people spilling out and out beyond that, such that, you know, people can't get in the house. And Jesus, you know, at this point is like a celebrity. You know, people are crowding in and around him so much that some people, as we see in the story, can't even get near to Jesus. And in fact, you know, this is a good, I think I mentioned last week that the crowds in Mark's gospel is sort of a theme, and the crowds are usually not evaluated in the most positive way in Mark's gospel. And here, right here, is a good summary of Mark's evaluation of the popular crowds that gather around Jesus, is this, that they obstruct access to Jesus from those who would seek him with more pure motives. But imagine you got up on time, you know, first alarm ring, you get to church early, you get a front row seat, and then Jesus is on point two of his 3-point sermon, and all of a sudden you hear people walking on the roof above you, which probably in this wouldn't have been quite as high as the ceiling above us right now. And then you hear some banging or scraping up above you. You start to see some dirt and rubble start to fall. And all of a sudden, the ceiling itself is starting to fall. And roofs at that time were not flimsy things. It was a flat roof with access on the outside of the house. The roof would have been strong and sturdy enough, we see in the story, to support 5 men. Would have been strong and sturdy enough to serve as additional living space. And so this is not just like lifting an attic hatch or something. And their action in the original language is described literally as unroofing the roof. And then later it's described as tearing out the roof. This is a demolition project. You know, this wouldn't have been a neat and tidy thing while Jesus is teaching, while people are right there inside the house, probably right underneath of where they're digging and banging against the roof. There's a demolition project going on, an unplanned and uninvited, apparently, demolition project on someone else's house. You know, you have to wonder, this is an odd situation here. You have to wonder, what's Jesus doing? Does he just continue preaching? What are the people doing? Do they keep listening? Are they, you know, trying to duck for cover? What's the owner of the house thinking and doing at this time? So eventually, there's a sizable hole in the roof. You know, people look up and see light coming through, four faces peering in through this sizable hole in the roof. And a paralyzed man gets lowered down through the roof into the room. And the story picks up in verse 4, when Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith. We're going to look at two elements in this story. First, faith, and second, forgiveness. First, faith. When Jesus saw their faith. And this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus responds to someone because of their faith. We see this kind of thing frequently in the Gospels, but it's not the person we expect, because normally it's the person, not always, but normally it's the person who is seeking something from Jesus, a healing, as the one who would be said to have the faith, which would be the basis for him granting that healing to that person. So, for example, what is the more normal pattern would be for Jesus to see a paralyzed man and say, when Jesus saw his faith, he healed him. But here in this story, we see when Jesus saw their faith. Now simply that statement, their faith, could include or exclude the paralyzed man. It could mean the faith of the five of them, the four friends and the paralyzed man, or it could mean the faith of just the friends who are carrying this man, digging through the roof, lowering him down. We don't really know either way for sure, but certainly, no doubt by the end of the story, this paralyzed man probably has faith in Jesus, who has just healed him at that point. But at this point in the story, the focus has been on and is on the faith and the faith-driven actions of these four friends. And even the paralyzed man is sort of just along for the ride. And I always wonder, you know, if this were me, you know, if at some point I might start to protest and be, hey guys, let's not get carried away. Let's not do damage to someone's property. There will be another time for you to bring me to Jesus. That's, of course, that's completely speculative. We don't know. But even if he had protested, what we see, the faith that's highlighted here, is the faith of the four friends that persisted. It is their faith that stops at nothing. It is their faith that allows no obstacle to stand in the way. It is their faith that accepts whatever the cost of their actions, the cost of this roof repair. It is their faith for which there is no limit to the effort they would expend or the degree to which they would willingly make themselves a public spectacle here. It is their faith that is quite creative and very persistent and doesn't let the first obstacle stop them of the crowds, doesn't let the second obstacle stop them of the roof, but their faith that is persistent and keeps going. It is their faith that stops at nothing to get their friend to Jesus, because they know that Jesus is the one person their friend needs. Jesus is the only person who can help him. When I think about this, when I imagine the imaginary conversation of these friends that we're not told about, but when I imagine what the conversation among them might have looked like as they make their plans or decide that they're bringing this friend to Jesus, I think about what might happen when someone receives a tragic or a difficult diagnosis. The loved ones gather around this person who's received this tragic or difficult diagnosis, and they say, we're going to get you the best care, the best doctors. We're going to do whatever it takes to get you to the one you need to get the help that you need. That's the attitude of these friends. And this is where they see their faith. They know that Jesus is the one person their friend needs. They know that Jesus is the only person who can give him the help that he needs. And so they do whatever it takes, everything they can. They stop at nothing to get their friend to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, which brought this man to Jesus, this man who was incapable of getting himself to Jesus on his own. People nearly always come to Jesus because of the faith of others. Because just like this man, we, spiritually speaking, are incapable of getting to Jesus on our own. And think about your own life, your own story, your own story of coming to know Jesus. And think about whose faith was it that pointed you or brought you or carried and dragged you to Jesus. Maybe, you know, think about the faith of parents who prepared the way for you to follow after Jesus. Think about the faith of a friend who is simply willing to speak up about their own faith and that perked your curiosity or grabbed your attention. Think about the faith of someone else who took the risk of reaching out to you or extending an invitation to you or doing something to welcome you into their life. Think about the faith of someone else who is willing to patiently persist in demonstrating the love of Jesus to your stubborn heart. Think about the faith of someone who patiently answered question after question after question after question. Think about the faith of someone else who is willing to say the hard thing that we needed to hear in order to start to crack the hardness of our hearts. Think about, maybe to broaden it a little bit, think about maybe the faith of a group of people who started a church or a Bible study in your town many years ago. Think about the faith of someone who translated the Bible into your language. Think about the faith of a missionary who left everything behind to go to an unreached people group so that people could come to know Jesus because of their faith. Who comes to mind in your life? I think of my single mom who dragged us to church every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening, even though she probably would have rather slept in or had the evening to herself. I think of Bob, the local youth worker, who picked up a bunch of immature, rowdy junior high boys from school every week to try to get them to listen to him just a little bit about as he tried to teach us about Jesus, and who shared the gospel from a booklet with me at McDonald's and prayed for me every single day. Who do you think of? Whose faith helped you get to Jesus? People nearly always come to Jesus because of the faith of others. Thank God for their faith. And do you think that someday someone else is going to be thinking about you in response to that question? They're going to think about your faith that enabled them to get to Jesus. And they're going to thank God for your faith. Because of your faith that points them or prods them or carries and drags them along the way towards the one person who can help them, the only person who can give them what they truly need and rescue them from their sin. Because the truth is that we are all spiritually paralyzed, unable to get ourselves to Jesus on our own, such that we've got to be carried to him by his Spirit at work to bring about this kind of persistent, loving, creative faith in his people who can't help but go to whatever lengths they need to go in order to bring others, point others to Jesus because of the hope and love and joy and salvation that is ours through Jesus. And who want the people around us to find that and discover that and possess that for themselves. When Jesus saw their faith, the first thing we're looking at today is faith. The second thing we're looking at is forgiveness. We left off in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. And what we expect Jesus to say in response to what he sees, what we might expect Jesus to say is, "Son, take up your mat and walk." He says that later in the passage, but he doesn't say that here. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And to our ears, maybe from our perspective, that seems like an out-of-place statement, right? It seems like Jesus has brilliantly misread the situation here and misdiagnosed the problem here, because the thing that seems to us what would be painfully obvious to every observer except seemingly Jesus, apparently, is that this man wasn't carried up the roof, then lowered down through a hole in the roof because he was seeking to have his sins forgiven, but because he wanted to be healed. He wanted to be able to walk. And Jesus does go on to heal him. But the first thing he does is say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." See, Jesus does the greater miracle first. He gives him the greater gift first. The statement isn't out of place at all. It puts things in their proper place. Often we come to Jesus because of a need that may be a very real and significant need, but it isn't our deepest need. It may be a real and significant need. It may be a painfully felt need. It may be an urgent need. It may be a significant need. But as significant as even this man's need for healing is, Jesus is pointing to a deeper need, an eternal need. And as significant and as all-encompassing of a need that this man experiences in being paralyzed, and as great as a gift this man is given in being healed, there's a deeper need and a greater gift that we see right here. The deeper problem of all humanity is the sin that causes our separation from God, the author of life, the one we need above all else, the only one who can bring satisfaction to our souls, the only one who can bring eternal redemption to us, the one whom if we have in our life, even if we have nothing else, we have everything, and the one whom we lack in our life, even if we have everything else, we have nothing. The greater gift that Jesus gives here is the eternal salvation that Jesus came to accomplish, the gift of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. One writer puts it this way: someday this man's newly restored limbs would wither again, but there would remain in him a well of living water springing up to everlasting life because his sins were forgiven. His healing was a great miracle, but the greatest miracle, the one that is eternal, is the forgiveness of sins. From our perspective, this seems like an out-of-place statement. But the response we see in the passage, the response of the teachers of the law, the religious leaders observing this, their response is that this is a blasphemous statement. This is a response that's recorded for us, the response of the religious leaders around Jesus who hear this statement and understand all that it implies. And at least in their own thoughts, which Jesus, by his sovereign wisdom, is aware of, we see here, they see in this a blasphemous statement. Verse 6 and 7, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And, you know, in a sense, they are absolutely correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They are, in a sense, correct that for any normal person, not just to declare that someone's sins are forgiven, but to actually forgive them of their sins, which is clearly how Jesus' audience understands his statement, certainly what he intends by it. For any normal person to do that would be utterly blasphemous, because for anyone else to do that, they are attempting to do or asserting the right or the ability to do something that only God can do. Something that is the exclusive sole right and prerogative of God, presuming to be able to speak for God, presuming to be able to act on God's behalf, because only God has the right and the ability to forgive sins, because ultimately all sins are against God. You know, I heard someone put it this way. I'll sort of modify it a little bit, that, you know, say you are mad at me for, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, spoiling the new episode of The Mandalorian, which I am sorry for if I spoiled that for you. But anyway, if you are mad at me, you hadn't seen it yet. And I didn't see the recent episode, so if you want to get back at me after church today, I'm giving you that opportunity to spoil it for me. But if that was you, you're really mad at me for spoiling that for you. You hadn't seen it yet. You're a big fan, and you're ready to sort of come talk to me about that, confront me on that. But then someone else interjects. Someone who had already seen it, and so instead of being spoiled on that, they only got to benefit from the spiritual insight that sermon illustration provided. And that person then comes along and interrupts you and starts to speak for you, just as you're about to express your anger and rebuke me for that. They come along and forgive me for spoiling it for you. How would you respond to that? You might say or think, hey, you don't have the right. Who do you think you are? You don't have the right to speak for me, to forgive him for me, because Jeff sinned against me, and I'm the only one who has the right to forgive him for that, not you. And that's sort of what the teachers of the law are picking up on here. That what Jesus does here is put himself in the place of God, who alone has the right to forgive sins, because though, of course, there is a horizontal element to our sin where we sin against one another and forgive one another, ultimately, all sin is ultimately against God. And so only God then has the right to forgive people of their sins that are ultimately against him. And no one else can interject themselves and presume upon themselves the right to just speak for God in that way. And Jesus doesn't correct that logic of theirs, but he corrects their understanding of who he is. If he was just a normal person, and you look at verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? You know, you see, they just don't get who Jesus is. And if Jesus was just a normal person, this would be blasphemy to speak like this. But it is not because of who Jesus is. Jesus can speak for God because he is God, and he has all the authority and the rights of God himself in himself. And he goes on to prove it. And that's what the remainder of the passage here is about. Verse 8, Jesus says to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So Jesus said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." When he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus asks this kind of perplexing question. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take up your mat, and walk"? Which of those two things is easier to say? Which of these, it's kind of a hard question, and it depends how you think about those two things. It depends if you're considering the claim itself or the cost. Depends if you're considering the claim itself or the cost. When you consider the claim, And this is really the main force of Jesus' argument here. Which claim is harder to make if you know you're going to be expected to back up that claim with hard proof in front of a skeptical audience? In that situation, which is the situation Jesus is in, which claim is harder to make? In that context, the claim to be able to forgive sins is easier to make, because anyone could say that, but how would you prove it or disprove it? How would you back it up or not? How could the audience say, well, you know, prove that you could or couldn't do that? Whereas the claim to be able to heal would rightly be expected to be backed up and proved by a clear demonstration of the ability to do that claim. To a skeptical audience who want proof of the authority to make these claims, it's a lot harder to claim to be able to heal someone's inability to walk, because if you lack that power, and if they don't get up and walk, then the claim falls flat, and the person making the claim is proven false. And so Jesus' argument then goes like this. If he can demonstrate the harder claim of healing the man, the one that's harder to demonstrate and back up, then that proves that he can accomplish the easier claim, the claim that's easier to make, of forgiving the man. And in fact, he says in verse 10 that the whole reason he heals the man is so that they would know that he also had the authority to forgive the man. And it sounds odd to say that forgiving sins is the easier of the two. It seems to devalue it in comparison to the healing, which seems out of line with biblical perspective. But again, Jesus isn't focusing on the inherent value of the different acts themselves, or even the ease or difficulty of accomplishing them, but simply the difficulty of making the claim and backing it up. His claim to be able to forgive, which is the easier claim to make, is proven by the demonstration of the harder claim to make, the claim to be able to heal this paralyzed man. He's proving his unseen authority to forgive sins by demonstrating his seen, visible power to heal. And when this man who was lowered through the roof walks out through the door in full view of them all, the crowd gets the visible proof of Jesus' authority not only to heal physical illness, but also to forgive sins. So what Jesus is saying, when you consider the making of the claim itself, it's harder to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk. But when you consider the cost, the answer to the question changes. Because Jesus knew that it would be infinitely harder to forgive sins. Healing here costs just a word. Forgiveness costs his very life. Healing is a display of God's power, but forgiveness involves the satisfying of God's justice. A holy God who cannot just turn a blind eye to evil and cannot simply sweep sin under the rug, but must punish it. But that same God, in his love for sinners, sent his Son to redeem them. And that Son willingly went to lay down his life for his beloved, to stand in the place of sinners, to suffer the penalty of God's wrath that our sins deserved, and to pay the price. A price that we could never pay. Our sin given to him, his righteousness given to us, so that we could be accepted by God as his beloved children. Healing cost just a word. Forgiveness cost his life. Because you see, in order to restore us to a spiritual wholeness, he had to be broken for us. In order to overcome that separation that existed between us and God, he had to experience that separation and forsakenness of God in our place. In order to overcome and defeat and conquer the spiritual death that was in and over us, he had to taste death for us. In order to forgive our sins, he counted the cost and went to the cross. The greatest cost when the body of the Son of God was broken for us, and his most precious, pure, and priceless blood was poured out for our sins in order to bring us near to God. What a cost. And what love we see in Jesus, who endured that cost for us to forgive us of our sins. And as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we see just that. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In this sacrament, we are reminded, we are shown before our very eyes the cost that Jesus endured in his laying down of his life to forgive our sins and bring us near to God. What a cost. What love. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks that you have brought us to yourself, and that you have used many means, including the faith of others, to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And Father, we pray that we would value the precious gift that we have in Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that as we partake of this sacrament, we would be strengthened by remembering just how much Jesus loves us, and that our love for Jesus would grow and deepen and strengthen, and that as a result, our response to Jesus would increase, that as we sang before, we would say to you, "Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee." All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.